Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning. We come before your word that is forever settled in heaven. And pray, Lord, that as we come before you, you would help us that we consider the heavenly truths that are contained in this word. This word that is infallible, that is unchangeable, that is not affected by the events of this world or the opinions of men. But it is that true and living word of God. And so we pray that, Lord, you might help us all, help me as the preacher, help us as hearers. But Lord, we might understand those unsearchable riches that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Can I be heard by those on the Zoom? Well, I need to make two comments I need to make regarding the series that I've been preaching on the promise of eternal life. And first of all is that because of the nature of the subject, it's a fairly broad subject, and there's a lot that could be said on the promise of eternal life. I've had to skim over passages, and in some senses I've jumped from one part of the Bible to the other to try and accommodate the vastness of the topic. And I've also realized as well that I haven't really done justice in providing an overview when I preach of where we've come from. Even that I preach once a month, I can lose sight of the fact that we need to go back and try and remember what we have covered. So just by way of overview, we started with we started with the what of the promise before we moved to the how. And the what was really identifying what was the promise of eternal life. And we find that that is stated in the book of Titus, the first chapter, where we read about the promise of eternal life being made before time, Titus 1 and verse 2. And so we looked at what that promise of eternal life, that it was made before time. It was an agreement, a promise made within the Trinity, particularly between the Father and the Son. And then that promise is part of what is called the eternal covenant of redemption. An agreement that was made before time that pertains to the redemption of all of God's people. And that promise was made before time, but it was fulfilled in time. So God created time through creation, that this promise would be fulfilled in time. And we looked at the Garden of Eden and how Adam was created. Adam was told that eternal life would be his if he fulfilled the requirements of the covenant that God gave him. He was put on probation in the Garden of Eden, but he failed. Nonetheless, as God makes it very clear, God is not a liar. He does not lie like men. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. And so despite Adam's sin and the kind of plague he brought upon mankind, God still kept his promise. And we see signs or an indication of his promise in Genesis 3:15, where he says that there is one who will come, the seed of the woman. And we find in that the promise of the gospel, that the gospel speaks of one who will come at some point in time and bring about the fulfillment of the promise. Now that seed of the woman, we then jumped very quickly from Genesis to Romans 5, and we find that the seed of the woman is this one man that is described in Romans 5, a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last time that I preached, we looked at what is life. Because eternal life is about life. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them so that they would have life. In our existence in this world is for us to have life. Life eternal. And when Jesus Christ sent his apostles in Matthew 10 to preach their first preaching mission. The very message they had on that first preaching mission was a message about life. That he who gains his life will lose it. But he who loses his life will gain it. And showing the centrality of the idea of life. Life is about life. So today we'll look at the passage that Basil has read, just a few verses. I'll be addressing more the why is the promise of eternal life important. We've looked at the what in the very first sermon I preached a number of months ago. And then after that we looked at the how, that is how this promise is fulfilled through creation and then in the person of Jesus Christ. But I just want to mention very quickly why this promise of eternal life is important. It is important because it brings us to think about eternity and have an eternal perspective about life. Eternal life is really, in essence, about eternity. And whilst in this time in history, we who have believed in Jesus Christ are partakers of eternal life, ultimately, eternal life is lived in heaven in the very presence of God. And so, eternal life is something we need to think of often. The New Testament has at least 36 references to the term eternal life, meaning it is a core part of the New Testament teaching. 36 times at least, we are confronted with this idea of eternal life. We need to have it very close to our minds. It's a perspective we need to have as God's people. The Bible reminds us how important it is for us to dwell upon things that point us to eternity. Colossians 3 tells us that we should set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Our affections, let's think much about it. Paul in Philippians 3 says that our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. I remember when I was about 10 years old, my parents had a record. We had those vinyl records in those days. There's a man who sang gospel music. He was called Jim Reeves. And one song he sang that really struck me as a 10-year-old boy was this hymn that said, or this song that said, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And if this world is not my home, Lord, what shall I do?" And those words really struck me. So this man says this world is not his home. He's heading towards heaven. What does that mean for him, therefore? And the sense in which eternal life gives us that eternal perspective. Our worldview is shaped by that eternal perspective. And so we are always able to see things from the eternal perspective that eternal life speaks of. So the passage is John chapter 11, chapter 17. And it is, as Basil said, this is known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, it is a model prayer that we can model our prayers on, because it teaches us we can pray for ourselves. Christ prays for himself in the first 5 verses. We can pray for our fellow brethren, as it were. We can intercede. So it's a prayer that tells us we should pray for ourselves and intercede for others as well. But there's a sense in which this prayer cannot be a model prayer for us. There is something quite profound about this prayer. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, praying to God the Father. And as much as he's praying in his humanity, there is something about, there's a mystery about this. He prays a prayer we cannot pray ourselves. We cannot pray for God to glorify us. This is Christ praying, and we see elements of his divine nature as he prays that God will glorify him. And there are things he says pertaining his work that he has done. None of us could ever pray in such a manner. And so it's a prayer that is quite profound. And I want to look at this prayer in two parts. First of all, Christ's hour and Christ's people. Christ's hour is really depicting at what point Christ is offering this prayer. Now, if somebody was to ask you whether you have a verse that is a favorite verse or you have a verse that you consider the most profound, you might have one, or you might find that it's hard to come up with one. But there is a statement here that to me is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. And it is this statement in the first verse of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. That is a very profound statement. Father, the hour has come. What is this hour that he spoke of? Which hour is this? Now, it is clear that he is here at the point of he's had a discourse with his disciples. He's offering up this prayer, the longest prayer that is recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very soon he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And soon after that he'll go to the cross. And so he's really standing at the brink of him entering that final phase of his ministry. This hour is a profound hour because this is the hour that was spoken of before time. This is the hour that God spoke of when he made that promise before time. The promise of eternal life. That promise of eternal life involved decrees that were made before time. 1 Peter 1:9 tells us that there was a decree made that the Lamb of God without blemish or without spot was foreordained before the foundations of the earth. That Jesus Christ would be offered up as a lamb, as an atoning sacrifice. And that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. Now that event, where he, the Lamb of God, would become that atoning sacrifice, is just about to take place. The hour has come. That hour that was really indicated before time. Finally, it is here. Now, when Jesus Christ is offering this prayer, we find that the promise that was made before time is very much in his mind as he considers that he's about to go to Gethsemane. There's very much this in his mind. It's very clear, it is very much in the forefront of his mind. Just read with me the way he keeps referring to that. In verse 2 he says this, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. When was he given these ones that he would give eternal life? These were given to him before time. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that those also, that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again he is looking back before the foundation of the world, those that you gave me. So as he comes to this hour, this time, when very shortly he will go to Gethsemane, he will go, he will be tormented, the high priest's place, he will go to Calvary and suffer and die we see him considering the hour that has come. This hour is very much close to his mind in terms of the kind of suffering he'd undergo. In the previous chapter, in chapter 16, and verse 32, he's preparing his disciples, the apostles, of his death. He's going to die. He will leave them. So he's preparing them to know that he will die. But trying to comfort them as well that though he dies, for a time they'll not see him, and then they'll see him again. He will be raised up again. So in verse 32 he says, indeed the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. This is that same hour he's talking about. The hour is coming, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. He knew that this disciples, apostles that he had trained, that he had developed, who were with him for 3 years, at his greatest hour of need, were going to desert him. They'd forsake him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they would flee. And that would have been something that for him would have been a difficult thing. Those who were his closest at his greatest time of need would forsake him. That hour was coming. Not only would he be forsaken by his disciples, his apostles, his own Father would forsake him. When he says in verse 32, I'm not alone because the Father is with me, in a sense he was talking about the Father, and the Father was with him then. But a time would come on that cross when he would know the forsaking of his Father and would utter that cry that is hard to comprehend its significance. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the forsaking not only by his disciples, but even his own Father. That hour had come. A significant hour. It is a profound statement when you hear the Lord saying, Father, the hour has come. Finally, this moment that we has been in the coming for from eternity has come. And it has been, we know that he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, if this cup can be taken away from me. Such was the sense of foreboding, if I can put it that way, of what lay before him. That if somehow it could be taken away from him, that it might be removed, but nonetheless, may the will of the Father be done. And so the hour had come. But Jesus Christ also declares this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And so Christ knew that the outcome of this hour ultimately would lead to the glorification of God the Father. The Son would be glorified, and that he also would glorify the Father. We know that when we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, they constantly spoke of the Messiah as one who would experience humiliation, but one who would also be exalted. He experienced a humiliation of coming in the form of flesh, the humiliation of Calvary, the shame of the cross. But because of his obedience, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself as a man and was obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And for that reason, he was exalted and given a name that is above every name. And so Christ was glorified by the Father, exalted and lifted up. And he likewise gave eternal life to as many as God had given him. In verse 2 he says, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he may give, or he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Christ is the one who is given authority by the Father. That all those that the Father gave him, He would give them eternal life. And by giving them eternal life, would glorify the Father. The Father, whose integrity will be greatly glorified. Remember, he says that his character is what he points us as the basis for his promise of eternal life being fulfilled. God does not lie. God is faithful, righteous. He will do what he says. And when the Son gives eternal life to those that have been given to him by the Father, he's expressing the fact that God is faithful, God is righteous, God does not lie. What he has promised, he will do. And so glorifies him in that way. We can therefore see that Christ, as much as this hour was a big thing. It was something that was going to involve him suffering. The one who is the giver of life actually dying. It's hard to grasp and to understand what would have been going through his mind. Yet, he knew that at the end of it would be the glory of God. At the end of it, the very mission he had been sent to do would be accomplished. The sense in which Christ is standing at this place as he prays, bringing a report to the one who sent him, saying, Father, I have done everything that you asked me to do in phase one. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That which he had been sent to do, to live a sinless life, a perfect life for the man, he had done. He was now embarking on phase two, where he would offer up his life as a sacrifice. The priest himself offering himself as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that as he considered the outcome, in Hebrews 12:2, that it enabled him to endure the cross and its shame for the joy that was set before him. There was that joy. He knew there was going to be the joyfulness of the fact that his death will bring about the fulfillment of that promise that God had made before time, the promise of eternal life. Somebody has made a comment. I forgot to bring this little book that would have loved to quote this comment. But goes to say something like this, if I can paraphrase it. But the angels in heaven who would have observed these things from the heavenly realms, who would have known the scriptures and understood what the scriptures said, would have seen the Son of God, God incarnate in flesh, born in Bethlehem, watched him as he grew up for 33 years, seen his ministry, seen him going to the cross, as he would have observed his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, his exaltation as the great King of Kings, that those things would have brought to the greatest the greatest clarity to them all the attributes of God. His justice, his faithfulness, his love, his grace, his wisdom in those events that followed after. And so Christ would rejoice in the fact that God would be glorified. His mission will be accomplished. The promise made before time and that eternal covenant of redemption will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider a couple of lessons. Putting it reverently, the hour was a big deal for the Godhead. What God had promised for mankind, his ultimate goal, his chief purpose for creation, eternal life, was about to be fulfilled at Calvary. And that's where Christ was. It's a marvelous thing to think how Calvary was significant to the Son of God. There's a hymn we sing often. Catherine Kelly wrote this hymn. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love for me. That wondrous love that brought thee down to earth to die in Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away my sins. Then she goes on to say, then melt my heart, O Savior. Bend me, yes. Break me down. Until I own thee, conqueror, and Lord and sovereign crown. There is a wonder about Calvary that we can really identify with this hymn. Give me a sight, O Savior. Make me to understand it. What it meant for you to bear away my sins. If Christ, for him, it was so significant. If this hour was that significant for him. It tells us of the incredible agony, the pain, the torment that he went through, or that he was anticipating that he'd go through. The wrath of God that he was willing to receive in our place to secure our salvation. For the glory of God. God's glory and the saving of his people was what was at the heart of his determination to carry out this work. The glory of God and the saving of his people. Well, are you confronted with a difficult task? Do you find yourself at a point where there's a difficult task that lies ahead of you? Or a difficult decision that you need to make? And you know that this task that you need to do, or this decision you need to make, is one that God expects you to make. It is the one that really will glorify God. It is the one that will mean that you're faithful to him. One of the things that can be useful in motivating us, in giving us a determination to do what we know is God's will, that you might find difficult for whatever reason. It might be that it might mean that it'll impact our reputation. It might mean that it renders some relationships difficult. It might mean it has an impact on our career or some plans we have made. It might have a significant impact on us. It might mean that there are certain uncertainties that suddenly surround us. But here's a useful motivation to consider. Consider the ultimate outcome as Jesus Christ did. As he was on the brink of going to offer up his life, the glory of God was a determining factor for him. It was really one thing that gave him the courage that he could, the scripture says that he could even despise the shame of the cross because of that outcome. God will be glorified in it. Consider the glory of God in that which you might need to do. That God is glorified by you doing that which is his will for you to do. Likewise, maintain an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective that at the end of the day, one day, Christ will be before you. Where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Consider that eternal perspective. And the eternal inheritance that awaits us as God's people. So that's Christ's hour. A most significant hour. Because what had been promised before time was about to be fulfilled in this hour. Of course, the hour is not a literal hour, but it is the hours that are ahead as he goes to Calvary. Only about, roughly about 24 hours before he'd be at Calvary. Well, let's consider the second thing to give our thoughts to. That's Christ's people. So in verse 2 he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so Jesus Christ here doesn't so much describe what eternal life is. But in a sense, he doesn't give a definition. He more describes what those who have eternal life are like. Those who have eternal life are those who know, they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what they are like. They know him. They don't just know about God. They don't just know of him. You know, we live in a world where you can know quite a lot about someone. Social media has made it possible to know a lot about individuals. If you follow a celebrity, you'll be able to know what they ate for breakfast. You know what they had for lunch. You know who they met with. You know some of the places they went to that day for shopping. There's a whole range of things that people put on social media, and you can get to know a lot about someone. But you see, we know them. We can know a lot about God. We can know a lot about what the scriptures teach. But knowing about God is not knowing him. You can know of somebody, but it doesn't mean you know them. And so Christ is saying that the characteristic feature of those who have eternal life is that they know God. But what he's also saying is that they know him rightly. They have a right knowledge of God. They have a saving knowledge of God. They know him in a right way. They don't just know about him or know of him. They have a relationship that is based on a right knowledge of him, or a saving knowledge. And so he says that those who have eternal life are those that know him, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But to know God is something that in the natural man, naturally, we can't, or we are unable to know him. Sin and corruption has hindered us from knowing God. We don't know him by nature. And Christ expresses this in his prayer to the Father. At the end of the prayer, he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And in a similar way, the Apostle John, as he writes the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of John, he says, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the world, he says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. By nature, we cannot know him rightly. We cannot have a right knowledge of God. Corruption and sin hinders us. It makes us unable to know him. But not only that, we cannot know him. Our nature is such that we can't. We are blinded. We can't really know him in the right way that we ought to know him. We are blinded. We are compromised by sin. And so we cannot. Paul in Ephesians 4 puts it this way regarding our blindness and why we just simply cannot know him. He identifies both our minds and our hearts have a problem. So we can't know him. It says this in Ephesians 4. I'll read from verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And he's speaking about unbelievers. Having their understanding darkened. The understanding is darkened. Cannot really have a right knowledge of God. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Their hearts are blinded. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are blinded. There's an inability to know God saving. And so, there is a problem. As much as the description is made of Those who have eternal life are those who know God rightly. Yet in the natural man, we cannot know him. We don't know him. What's even worse is that we do not want to know him. We don't want to know him by nature. Who he is and what he represents and what he expects of us, we don't want to have anything to do with that. And so we reject him. Isaiah 53 expresses it, that he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, rejected. He came to his own and his own received him not. Again, the first chapter of John 10. Don't have anything to do with him by nature. Don't know him in the right way. Can know him in our own terms, but not on his terms, which is the right way. Furthermore, Jesus Christ says that as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. It's very evident that only Jesus Christ can give eternal life. No man can take eternal life for himself or herself. He gives it. And when he gives it, it is he who enables one to have a right knowledge of God. So those who have been given to him, and who are those who have been given to him, but those that God gave to him before time. Those who are of the elect. Those who belong to God from before time. Only Jesus Christ can give eternal life. We cannot obtain it of ourselves. We cannot just grasp it or grab it or acquire it out of our own abilities and our own intellect. It is impossible. Only he can give eternal life. Only he can open our understanding that we might indeed know God rightly. Only he can reveal the Father that we might have a right knowledge of him. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus Christ says that all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Christ is the one who gives us the ability to rightly know the Father, to rightly know God. But having said that this description is one of those who have eternal life, that they know the only true God and him whom he sent. Christ nonetheless does give us more information. I mean, there are many ways one could, from Scripture, say what that person has done so that they can be described as knowing God. But Jesus Christ actually makes it very clear in his prayer here. Verse 7 and 8, he's now speaking of these men that he's praying for, his apostles. And what he says of them is typical of all who have received eternal life. In verse 7 he says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So he's speaking of the apostles. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. In other words, all that Jesus Christ has given them, he has received them from God the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so in these two verses, and particularly verse 8, he gives us, in a very simple summary, but a very significant summary, what that person has done who has received eternal life, and what God has enabled him to do. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They've come to realize, and this is what the apostles came to realize, this one who is in our midst, he is the one who has come from God. He is the very representation of God. This is God in the flesh. But then he gives a bit more detail. He says, for I have given them to you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. The person who has a right knowledge of God has heard the words of Christ and has received them. Has received them, has obeyed them, has loved them, has been shaped by them. That is a person, that's one element of that person who has a right knowledge of God. God's word has come to them. They have received that word. They have loved it. It has been to them like life. And that word has conformed them as they have listened, as they have obeyed, as they have learned. They've been conformed. They have received the word which you gave me. God's word has been received by them. They have known surely that I came forth from you. In other words, they have acknowledged that Jesus Christ, without a doubt, this is no ordinary man. This is the God-man himself. This is the one who is the fullness of God in bodily form. God come in the flesh. This is who he is. He has come from God. He is of God. He is the God-man. They have acknowledged that. But also they have believed that you sent me. They have believed that you sent me. That he has been sent with a mission. They have believed it. So that when Jesus Christ says that I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Or I have come to save sinners, to seek and save those who are lost. They have believed it. They have believed that this man is the means of my salvation. My sins can be forgiven through none other or by none other than Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has the ability for me to have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and to have eternal life. And so that person has faith in Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so there's this knowledge that they acquire. They know something of this man is no ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. This man's words are to be believed. This man's words are trustworthy. They know of God and who he is through his words, or through the word of God. They come to know something of the reality of God and his attributes, what he does and who he is. And that knowledge is then the foundation for their faith. Their faith in the one who has been sent is not just a blind faith. It's not just an irrational faith. It is founded on knowledge. Knowledge from the word of God that they have received, that they have loved, and they have known. And so this is the person who knows God rightly. The person who has eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I often make this joke at home about my wife. I often say that if she put anything in, any food in my mouth, I will eat anything she puts in my mouth. And I won't have the slightest concern that it might be harmful for me. And the reason I would say that is because I have known her, I know her, and from my knowledge of her, there's that sense of trust that what she puts in my mouth, she would not put something that she knows would be of harm for me. And likewise, faith in Christ is based on the knowledge that one has of who he is, that he has granted us to see, that he has revealed the Father through him. So Christ's hour and Christ's people, Christ's people are those that were given to him, that he has the authority to give eternal life. Those who have received his word, those who have come to acknowledge him as the Son of God, God the Son, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and those who have believed that he has been sent to save sinners from their sins. Well, the last thoughts in terms of application and principles, and this is particularly to those who do not have a right knowledge of God. If you do not know God rightly today, that means you do not know God as one who sent his Son Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as the one who was sent to save you from your sins, then you need to believe him as Lord and Savior. What you need to do is to receive his word as truth. Accept it as truth. Not resist it, but submit to the authority of his word. His word is true. And acknowledge that the Father, Jesus Christ, is who he says he is, the God-man. And have faith in him as having the power to forgive your sins, as having the power to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to redeem you, to deliver you from the curse of sin, to save you from God's judgment. Then you'll be one of those who know God rightly, who have received eternal life. For those who have trusted in Christ and who have a right knowledge of God, to have a right knowledge of God, the triune God, is the greatest privilege in the universe. There is no greater privilege than to have a right knowledge of God, to have a relationship that is out of that right knowledge of God. Nothing greater in the universe. If you know him, your present and your future is secure. Him you know loves you, and it matters to him concerning you. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before time. To know the triune God is the greatest cause for delight and esteem. There can be nothing that should give us greater joy and delight than the fact that we rightly know God. Let me just express how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 9. This is how Jeremiah puts it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Do you have wisdom? Are you the wisest man in this world? Let that not be sufficient for you to feel that there is greatness in that wisdom, or that there is such joy you can delight in from that wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. If you're mighty, your might is not that significant that you can have such joy and such glory. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Riches, in a sense, are insignificant in relation to the right knowledge of God. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Are you going to glory in any one chief thing? Let it be this, that you know the Lord. Him who exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. This is the one to glory in. Our great God, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And we have experienced, for those who have eternal life, his loving kindness, his righteousness, and even his judgment. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Well, in conclusion, Christ's redemptive work on Calvary was immensely costly. immensely costly. It was, however, absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. And Christ is the one who gives eternal life and enables us to have a right knowledge of God. What a wonder and a blessing to have the right knowledge of God. Amen.